All right, well, I've entitled this message, I Will Trust Blank. I'm a school teacher, and so I love a good fill in the blank. And so I will trust in blank, and you can probably understand what I want you to put in the blank. We want God to be in that blank, but if we're honest with ourselves, we often put something else in there. It's very easy for us in our fallenness, because there's lots of things we can see and God we can't see, to put something we can see in that blank. And so as I began to think about this study and move through that, you know, I thought about this kind of servant leadership system that we go through at the school, and there's a lot of different elements to that. But one of the things that we go through is, according to this servant leadership system, there's only three things you can control in life. Only three things. And I agree with this. And number one, you can control your choices. You have the opportunity and power to make decisions. And you know that, right? You understand that when you leave this place today, you can make choices. Do I want to go out to eat? Do I want to go home to eat? Do I want to go to Roses? Do I want to go? You have a power to make that choice. We all make choices. You made a choice to come here today. Now, maybe if you're below a certain age, you're like, well, I was dragged here. You chose to come along and not to fight tooth and nail, but just to go ahead and do it. So we have power to make choices. That's the first thing we control. Second thing that we can control is our perspective. You can control your perspective. You can control how you view the world and how you view those around you. You can make a choice to either say, well, this world is purposeless and it has no meaning and I just have to make up meaning for myself. Or you can view this world from the perspective of, no, there's a creator who made this world. And even though things are difficult right now, I trust that he's going to work it for the good. You can control your perspective. So you can control your choices. You can control your perspective. And then thirdly and finally, you can control who you trust. Who you trust. You get to decide if you will trust someone or not trust someone. You can control if you will trust something or not something. And so this is really what it comes down to, because what this helps us to understand as believers is we're not victims. We're not victims. We're people who have choice. Now, we know that that choice is limited. You know, I shared with a student the other day, one of my really major hopes about heaven is that I can fly. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever had a dream where you can fly. I've had those dreams, and then when I woke up, it was such a disappointment. I'm hoping. I don't know if that's going to happen, and I know heaven's going to be heaven. If I can fly or not fly, it'll still be awesome. I understand that. But like, I want that, right? That's something that I would love to do, but I can't fly. And you might say, well, Steve, you can get on. That's not the same. I can't fly unaided. That's, my choices are limited. I can't be 6'5", as much as I would like to be. I can't be. So we understand that our choices are limited, but that doesn't make us victims, right? That makes it what we can exercise our influence. We can exercise our choice within a certain sphere. So please understand that. You can control your choices. You can control your perspective. You can control who you trust. It's very important. Now, one thing that's really helped me in kind of thinking this through is there's a devotional that I try to read every day, and it's called the Yellow Balloons Devotional. It's written by Tim Dunn, and he's one of the guys who helped start the school where I work at MCA. And I want to quote from his devotional, something that ties in. He says this. He says, we must either trust God or place our trust in something or someone else who is wholly undependable. It is a great gift that we're given this choice. So Tim Dunn says there in his devotional that we have a choice. We can either trust God or trust something that's not God. And if we trust something that's not God, and that's a spouse, or it could be a child, or it could be economics or politics, it's undependable. The only person to trust who is completely dependable is God. That's it. And so when we choose to trust God, we're making the wise choice. And then Tim Dunn goes on to say this, trust is the starting point for every human activity. Human beings cannot escape trusting. We must trust something or someone in order to function. And so the thing is for us, that first level of trust needs to be with the Lord. And then as we trust the Lord, then we can trust these other things as well. But if we choose to not trust the Lord first, we are asking to live a life of just unneeded difficulty, unneeded heartache, and to live a life of lostness. So my hope for you and for me is that we would leave this place saying, I will trust God. I will trust the Lord. I will trust him. All right, let's move into Psalm 56. We'll be looking, first of all, at 56, 57, 58. And again, there's a similarity to here. David is going through difficulty as he works through these Psalms, as he writes these Psalms. And so it's a good area for us to think about when it comes to trust. So we have quite a long title here. We have Psalm 56, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. And that was a top 40 hit back in the day. No, I don't know exactly. Apparently, it was a tune, The Silent Dove in Distant Lands, a victim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. We don't have time to talk about it now, but it's one of the times when David's on the run from Saul and the Philistines capture him. And so David is in a difficult situation. He's been captured by the enemy. And don't forget that earlier, David had defeated the great primary warrior of the Philistines, Goliath. So this is a difficult situation he's in, and this is what he writes. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me." And so David's in a difficult situation, and this is a reminder, please hear me, believers will encounter hardship. And I know I say these things over and over again, but you need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of it. Pastor Chuck used to say, sheep need to be reminded because sheep forget. And that's true. That's we all forget. We can say, oh yeah, that's true. And then the next difficult thing that happens to us is, why is this happening? That's what it's going to be for a believer. Paul said this in Acts 14, verse 22. He said this, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you go back today and you say, I want to check Steve's references, I want to see the context for this, I wish you would. I would be so happy if you would do that. But in Acts chapter 14, what happened is Paul is circling back to some churches he planted, and he's circling back after he was stoned at Lystra. So he had been stoned and left for dead, and then he kept on his missionary journey. And then as we circled back through those cities, he said to them, hey, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And you have to understand that those people believed him. When they saw the scars from the stones that hit Paul, they're like, man, this guy's telling the truth. Well, so it is for you and I. If we never go through difficulty, if we never go through hardship, then when we tell people, hey, the Christian life is going to be a challenge, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be some hardship and some heartache along the way, but we have never had anything happen to us. We can't speak from a place of experience. We can't speak from a place that says, I've been through some challenges and the Lord has been with me through the valley, and so he's going to be with you through the valley. If the Lord took us to heaven in cushiony beds of ease, we would have no testimony to say, hey, God is with us through the hardship. Because look around. Everywhere in this life, people have it hard. Believers have hard times. Unbelievers have hard times. So the Lord is not going to spare us difficulty, because if he did, we would have no testimony. We can't help anybody out in this world. So that's just the reality. Whether we like it or not, as believers, we're going to encounter hardship. Verses 3 and 4, David writes, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Now, this "what can flesh do to me," we're gonna talk about that a little bit later when David brings that up, so I'm not just skipping over that. But for now, we want to focus on this fact that in verses 3 and 4, David is making a choice. Right? David is making that choice of who he's going to trust. And that's so, so important for us. Please understand that what David is saying in verses 3 and 4, it's not a feeling, it's a choice. David in this moment doesn't feel like trusting the Lord. Man, isn't it cool how the Lord let me be captured by the Philistines? Isn't it awesome how, though I'm the anointed king, Saul is chasing after me and wants to kill me at every turn? This is great. No. His feelings are not good. His feelings are swirling, but he's making a choice. So please understand, this trusting God is an act of the will. It is a choice to do that. And so notice what he says. He says, "I will trust in you. I will praise his word. I have put my trust. I will not fear." It's been well said that feelings are wonderful servants, but they're terrible masters. Feelings are wonderful servants, but they are terrible masters. In other words, we must live our lives, train ourselves to have our feelings come after us, not to allow our feelings to lead us. If we allow our feelings to lead us, then what happens when we don't feel good about a person, we'll say, well, I just need to divorce this person. Or I don't feel good about this situation. I'm going to leave this. I don't feel good about how long Steve takes to teach a Bible study. I just need to go find a church that's shorter. Don't say it hasn't crossed your mind. Now, the fact of the matter is, and I'm stealing this from another pastor, we can't feel our way into right actions, but we can act our way into right feeling. We can't feel our way into right actions, but we can act our way into right feeling. You've experienced this. You have been, like when Jesus talks about, you know, there's these two sons, and what he says, and the first son, you know, the dad says, hey, go out to the field. And he says, I'm not going to do it, but later on he does. And the other son says, I will do it, but he doesn't do it. He says, which one obeyed? Well, the one who said he wasn't going to do it, but then went ahead and did it. And that's so often for us. We're told to do something by the Lord, and I just don't feel like it. But then what happens? We go ahead and do it. We go ahead and step out there. And then, you know what happens? Weirdly enough, our feelings follow after. And all of a sudden, we're like, I'm glad I did that. I'm glad you have that joy that comes. So what we need to do is we have to train ourselves. So please don't kind of leave here and just say, well, Steve just says I need to, you know, just will myself into these things. What I'm saying is it takes training. We have to train ourselves. And we train ourselves by the choices that we make. See, we must train ourselves to love what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. And then what happens, our feelings are going to follow. You know, as you see people who are immersed in evil, who are immersed in darkness, they train themselves toward that. Over and over again, they just continue to participate in that. Well, you know what? The great thing about that is it's reversible. You and I, if we've trained our hearts toward evil, we can train our hearts toward the good. We can train our hearts to say, you know what? I know I don't like reading the scriptures right now, but I'm just going to take some time, and I'm just going to ask the Lord to speak to me. I'm just going to read a little bit of time and see what happens. I don't think that any of us, when we first became believers, just were like, man, I can't wait to read the Bible. But over time, right, the Lord stirs that up, and the more that we read of it, the more that we enjoy it. And so it's important for us, and we've all done this. If you like coffee, you trained yourself to like coffee. Nobody likes coffee at first. When I first started drinking coffee, it was peer pressure. It was pastors at my church, and I was a young guy, and I was like, I guess this is what you do. And I began to drink coffee. And then over time, you know what happened is I started liking it, started enjoying it, and then became addicted to it. And that's what happens. So it is for us. We train ourselves to love what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. We're not going to like it at first, but the more we participate in it, then it just becomes a part of who we are. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. All right, let's move on to verses 5-7. It says, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me. For evil, they gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, and when they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity, in anger cast down the peoples, O God. Now, just simply what I want to bring out from verses 5-7 is that the enemies of God do not fight fairly. Okay, just remember that. Right? Sometimes when we're kind of going against unbelievers, when we're going against the forces behind, right, the principalities and powers, we wonder, it's like, well, they're lying and they're cheating and they're stealing and they're deceiving. Yes, they are doing all of those things. So we have to understand that the enemy is not going to fight fairly. That if you are a believer, you're going to be maligned. People are going to talk bad about you. They're going to say these things. That's just the reality. We have to prepare ourselves for that, that those who go against us will not fight fairly. All right, verse 8, I want to spend some time here. He says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, if you do some reading in the commentaries, there's all kinds of different debates about this. And there was a practice among some of the ancient peoples who, whenever they would weep over a loved one who had just died, they would actually keep the tears in a bottle. And they would actually put that bottle there, you know, where their loved one was buried, or where their loved one was, you know, in a cave, or certain things like that. They would do that. I don't know if that's what's being referred to here, perhaps. The big picture, though, is that what's happening is David is trusting that God was aware of all his sufferings. That's what I get from this. That as much as David is going through, David is not alone in this. David trust that God sees what's happening, that he sees his wandering, that God sees the tears he's crying, that God takes account of those. And that's really important for us to remember, to understand, is that God knows what you're going through. God feels it acutely. And so when we do that, we understand, okay, I'm not alone in this. And maybe, not maybe, this is going to happen. Even those that are very closest to us don't always understand us. They don't understand kind of what we're dealing with and kind of what we're grieving with and kind of, you know, what our heart is going through. And so they can only help us so much. They can only empathize so much. But the Lord knows, right? The Lord knows everything about you, right, and still loves you. The Lord understands all of that. And so it's important for us to trust in that. That we also want to remind ourselves, though, you know, I don't want to be too heavy-handed with the suffering of the believer. We want to keep our right perspective. We want to remind ourselves that the believer's sufferings are temporary, okay, and that the believer's sufferings are ultimately going to be for our good. And so I want to take you to a couple of places to remind you of this. Would you turn, first of all, near the end of your Bibles to James chapter 5? So we're going to look at James 5. I'm going to look at verses 10 and 11. James 5, this is what James says. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So it's really good. It's really good for us, and there's all kinds of ways to do this. You know, you can read a physical Bible, you can read a digital Bible, you can listen to the Bible, right? There's all kinds. It's to remind yourself of the prophets. And the fact that the prophets, they suffered a bunch, right? And that they patiently suffered. If you look at the lives of like Isaiah and Jeremiah, you look at Daniel, you look at Ezekiel, and you look at others, you realize, okay, these guys are an example for us of what it looks like to hear from the Lord and serve the Lord and walk with the Lord, and yet in the midst of that, to suffer and then have to patiently suffer. So it says, remember them. And then look, verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed to endure. Remind yourself of that. That being willing to endure through difficulty is we count them blessed. In other words, it's something that's wonderful to see. You know, you probably enjoy these like special interest, you know, stories about a person who's maybe been through a difficult, you know, a tragedy or been through a disease or some kind of injury, and they fought their way back and they've endured through that. It's wonderful to witness. So he says, we count them blessed who have endured. And he says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's interesting. Probably lots of us, when we read the book of Job, we want to kind of put it together and say, well, the book of Job teaches me that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Because we read the book of Job, and we have a tendency to fixate on all that Job lost. You know, and how could that happen, and all the things he got through. And then we miss at the end how God brought it all around for Job. And how God restored Job, and how God, for all of human history on this side of Job, has given Job to us as an illustration of the fact that you can go through the worst difficulty imaginable, and God is still in it, and God's still going to work it out. And so this is wonderful to us to remember, because we are such people of the right now. And we kind of fixate on the right now, and there's a certain element that's good to that. There's a certain element that we need to be where we are and doing what we've been called to do, but we also need to remember about the not yet. Okay, what is it that God's going to do? How is he going to work this out? And so this is a wonderful couple of verses to remind ourselves, to meditate on and think through. Now, with that said, would you turn to Revelation 21? Revelation 21, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. A section I love to take myself and others to. And where we are, you know, we've had the rapture of the church, we've had the tribulation period, we've had the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we've had the great white throne judgment, and here it is, we get to Revelation 21, it's a new heaven and the new earth, it's eternity future, as the theologians call it. And this is what we read in verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's in your future. That's in your future. The day is coming. You're not going to be walking around in eternity future and saying, well, God just didn't work it out just right. You know, they do not sell Kleenexes in the new heaven, the new earth. There's not going to be a need for them. So that's something we have to hold on to as we seek to endure in the difficulties of this life, to say the day is coming where I'm never going to cry again. Death is never going to sting anyone's life again. There's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more pain. All those things will have been passed away. But we have to remember that's not yet. Okay, that's in our future, but it's not yet. For now, there still are tears. There still is pain. There still is death. There still is crying. There still is sorrow. But the day is coming where it's all going to be gone away. Let's move on now back to Psalm 56 as we look at verses 9 through 11. David writes, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So again, David is reaffirming his trust in the Lord. And so it's a reminder for us that as we seek to place our trust in the Lord, it would be awesome if it were just a one-time thing, right? We put our trust in the Lord, and then, you know, for the rest of our Christian life, we don't ever have to worry about that again. No, I believe it's really kind of a moment-by-moment thing. We're continually trusting in the Lord because new just difficulties and hardships come up. And so we need to continue to reaffirm our trust in him. But then I want to focus on what David has already said earlier, says again at the end of verse 11, what can man do to me? Or said earlier, what can flesh do to me? It seems that man can do a lot. If we look at that, it seems that man can do a lot. And man can do a lot to us. You know, human beings can do all kinds of bad things to us, but we need to have some perspective on the limits to it. And so I want to take you to a couple of places to remind you that there is a limit. Turn now, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to look at verses 22 through 30. Because the big takeaway that I want you to have for this is one thing that man can't do to you is man can't take you away from God. In fact, if man kills you, he actually sends you to God. I think in a lot of strange ways, and I was thinking about some things the other day, and I was thinking about flights, and it just popped into my head that there's a direct flight to heaven from anywhere on earth. You know, anywhere you go on earth, it's a direct flight. As soon as you leave this life, you go directly there. That's not scripture, but anyway. All right, John chapter 10. Let's look at verses 22 through 30. So it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him. That's the religious Jews, the religious leaders. And he said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me, because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and here it is, and they shall never perish. And what he means by that perishing is, you know, it talks about in John 3:16, it's about this, you know, eternal judgment, condemnation. That's never going to happen to them. And he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So, this happens to guys. I don't know if it happens to ladies, but guys will shake hands with somebody, and that guy's just stronger than they are. You know, and then it becomes this match of like, well, I can't show how much this is hurting me, and I have to try to squeeze back, and you kind of are locked up in this thing. And I've had that happen to me a lot, you know, that not the strongest guy in the world. But you think about if a guy who's much stronger than you are trying to take something out of his hand, it would be incredibly difficult, but how about trying to take someone out of the hand of Jesus? the creator of heaven and earth. And so Jesus says, if you are one of my sheep, you've been born again by the Spirit, no one can take you out of my hand. So man could do a lot of things to you, but one thing they can't do is take you out of my hand. And then Jesus ups the ante in the next verse. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we might call this the double clutch of salvation. That Jesus and the Father hold us in his hands. And so there's no one that can pull us out. And so we have to remind ourselves of that. Because the way that Satan works is he wants to scare us, wants to frighten us. He wants to cow us into not doing what God has called us to do, to be so afraid that we don't walk out our calling in this moment in history. And so we have to say, well, I'm not going to do that because Jesus has promised that even if man kills me, well, I'm going to go directly to be with him and no one's going to take me out of his hand. Now, to see a little bit more on this, would you turn now to Romans chapter 8? You know, I'm contractually obligated every other sermon to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, hopefully someone will read it at my funeral. And so just put that, mark that in your Bibles. Romans 8, let's look at verses 31 through 39. Again, reminding ourselves that though man can do a lot to us, he can't separate us from God. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So I love that. There's that all things from Romans 8:28 again. There's that all things. He's going to give us all things. He's going to work all things together for the good. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, also who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things, okay, all these things he's talking about is a tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all of those things, what are we as believers? More than conquerors. Not on our own, not more than conquerors because we attend church or because we serve or because we read or because we pray. No, we're more than conquerors, notice, through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors because of what God has done in our lives. And then he says, for I am persuaded, and this is the crescendo, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul says is he basically says there's two categories. There's God and the created. And he says God is holding on to you, and there's not a single thing in the created order that can take you away from him. And so that's an encouragement for us, but that's something that we have to train ourselves to believe. Because if you and I spend all day on the internet, we're not going to come to this conclusion. If you and I spend all day watching political ads, we're not going to come to this conclusion. If you and I spend all day in the muck and mire of the lostness of this world, we're not going to come to this conclusion. The Holy Spirit has to speak to us through his word as we spend time before him, and then we say, yes, this is the truth. Now, as we kind of think about these things, I'll have to be honest, you know, this is the season for Hallmark movies. And I have watched more than my fair share of Hallmark movies. And I know that they're stupid and they're dumb, but in my flesh, you know what? I wish my life were just a Hallmark movie. Right? It's just easy. It's always like holiday decorated, you know? It's really nice and there's this fitting conclusion. But if we're honest, real life is more like a drama / action / comedy / horror movie. Right? It's all of these things. There's suspense. There's all of that. But that's what a good story is. We actually get bored of Hallmark movies because we're like, well, this is kind of poorly done. But when it comes to the story that God is writing for us, will we trust him? Will we trust him that he's the best possible author, that any great author on planet Earth has just been a mere shadow of who he is, and will we trust him to write our story? Will we trust that he knows what he's doing, that he knows where he's leading, and that we could follow him? All right, let's turn back now to the Psalms. Psalm 56, verses 12 and 13. David writes, "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from failing, from failing, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And so David, really here in verses 12 and 13, in the midst of difficulty, he's saying, I'm going to choose to continue serving the Lord. I'm going to continue making this moment-by-moment decision. As I was thinking about what he's saying in verses 12 through 13, I kind of thought about, you know, this turn-by-turn navigation. You know, when you're going somewhere, you know, we have it on our phones. We have this turn-by-turn navigation. And what we can do, though, is sometimes we get sick of it and we're just like, in navigation. Right? I don't want to hear from you anymore. But isn't that what we can do with the Lord? Right? Doesn't the Lord, in some sense, want to give us turn-by-turn navigation? He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. But so often, we can say kind of like, well, in navigation. Today is kind of a day for me. I just want to kind of do my own thing today. I want to kind of have a break from the Lord. But as you look at how the Lord Jesus lived his life, the Lord Jesus every day, Jesus said in I think it's in John chapter 8, I always do those things that please me, or that please him. I always do those things that please the Father. He's not left me alone. And so for us, now, God isn't going to give us turn-by-turn navigation in the sense that he just tells us specifically, all right, Steve, turn right. All right, Steve, go here. He's not going to do it that way. But he wants to lead us by his eye. He says, don't be like the, you know, the horse or donkey that has to be, you know, turned by bit and bridle. But he says, I want to lead you with my eye. He says, I want you to so know my heart that when you walk into a situation, as you're submitted to the Spirit, you know what to do. That's what God wants for us. And so this is going to take, though, that moment-by-moment decision. This is going to take that training that we train ourselves to hear his voice, that we train ourselves to respond to his leading. All right, let's move on to Psalm 57. It says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy a victim of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So people think that this may be the cave of Adullam, where David fled from Saul. And so this is when David's on the run. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 to start. It says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And so David is crying out to the Lord, and he's saying to the Lord, I continue to trust in you, Lord. I continue to trust in you. And what I love about this is David is saying that there's no plan B, right? He's not saying, Lord, I trust in you, but if it doesn't work out, I'm going to kind of move on to something else. I don't know how many of you guys have ever seen the first Mummy movie. But there is this slimy character in there, and he has all these necklaces for different religious ones. And so he has like a cross, and he has like the crescent moon from Islam, and he has a Star of David, and he has all these things because he's covering his bases. And he's like, well, one of these might help me out. David wasn't like that. David says it's the Lord or nothing. And so that's what it has to be for us, the Lord or nothing. Psalm 73, verse 25, Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. When you and I are dedicated to the Lord alone, that no matter what happens, no matter how, you know, things are going well or things go going poorly, we're being abounding or we're being abased, we just say, no, it's only the Lord. It brings such simplicity and clarity to our lives. Because we're not constantly searching. We're not like, well, I don't know. What about this? No. It's just, I've settled. Like Joshua. Joshua says, you guys need to choose who you're going to serve. If you want to serve the gods that our father served on the other side of the river, hey, that's your choice. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And there is just such a great peace that comes when you say, no matter what, I'm serving the Lord. And though he may slay me, yet I'll praise him. And that's what we see from David here. Let's move on to verses 4 through 6. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. Okay, so again, David's in a difficult situation. And the temptation in a difficult situation is to fixate on the difficulty, is to focus on the trouble. And that's all that there is. But notice what he does in these verses. He continually directs himself back to God. He sees that these people are like lions and they have these arrows. But what does he do in verse 5? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And so that he continues to focus on God. And that's really important for us. If we're going to train ourselves to follow God in the midst of any kind of difficulty, we have to make the choice to focus on the good. We have to make the choice to focus on what's above. So for a little help in this, would you turn to Colossians chapter 3 for just a moment? So back to your New Testament, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. That's one way to remember it. Colossians chapter 3. I still got to use my hacks sometimes. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 says, if then you were raised with Christ, okay, so that's for every single believer. You've been raised with Christ, okay? He says, seek those things which are above. So where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So it's an active thing, right? It's choice. It's a training. I have to seek those things which are above. I have to set my mind on those things, as he says next. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So this is going to take some training for us to seek the things that are above, set our mind on things above. And why should we do that? Because that's our true home. The reason why you and I can never feel completely comfortable in this life is because this life is not our home. All right? We're just a passing through. And so that's a reminder for us, but it's going to take some effort because this world wants you to fixate on the here and now because they want to sell you something. Right? They want you to be comfortable here. They want you to have your hope and your desire here. But Jesus says, no, sort for yourselves treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As we begin to treasure the things above more and more, our heart will be drawn to it. Your heart is always drawn to that which you treasure. And so as we seek to set our mind on things above, our heart will be drawn there automatically. All right, back to Psalm 57. Continue verses 7 through 11. It says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So David, here we see, he chooses to praise God in the midst of difficulty. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of challenges, he sets himself in verses 7 through 11 to praising God. And I think this is key. Make the choice to praise God when things are difficult. When things are really hard and you don't feel like it, praise God. Put on some worship music and sing along. And the wonderful thing now with different apps now, you say, well, I don't know the words. The lyrics are right there. You can bring the lyrics up and sing that. Because here's what happens. Words are important. God created the universe through words. He spoke it into existence. So when you and I praise God with our words, it's a tangible display of our trust in him. It's a tangible display to him. It's a tangible display to us. It's a tangible display to the spiritual forces around us that I'm going to do this thing. As I was kind of thinking about this idea, I was reminded of a song called Weapon by Vertical Worship, and I'll just read a few of the lyrics. It says, when I'm broken, at my weakest, in my darkest hour, I'll let my worship be a weapon on this battleground. From the depths of the lowest place, I will give you the highest praise. So I would suggest, and again, this is just a suggestion, you take it with the Lord and see what he would say. I would suggest making a worship song playlist. I would suggest making a playlist. Because most of us have all kinds of playlists. Most of us have all kinds of playlists, and I'm not going to go through your phone to see what's on there. But oftentimes, we can have playlists of songs that bring our mind down to things here on this earth. And so it's vital that we make a playlist that puts our mind on things above, sets our minds on things above. And I was thinking about that because there's a lot of struggle within Christianity and, you know, how much technology is too much technology, and there's all this kind of stuff. But as I was thinking about it, this is my own personal conclusion. I believe as Christians living in 2022, make use of all the weapons at your disposal. When we send a soldier out to the battlefield, we don't send him with a musket. And the reason why is because the days of the musket are over. The musket was its best it had in that day, but we have so much more. Nowadays, right, I would argue, use all the technology that you feel comfortable with using to fight the good fight that you're in. And so for me, in my life, man, when I'm studying the word, man, I've got laptop and iPad and phone, and I have all of these things, and I don't feel bad about any of it because I'm using all of that to try to seek the Lord, to try to know the Lord better. So your enemy has a lot of weapons at his disposal, and I would encourage you, which you feel comfortable in your within your own conscience, use as many weapons as you can to fight that good fight. Because God put you at this time in human history. He put you in this place, and so we have a lot available to us that can really help us. So, and if you want more on that, we can talk about it later. All right, let's move on now to our last psalm, Psalm 58. To the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. And so again, David is dealing with enemies, as is often the case. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out violence of your hands in the earth." Now, commentators think that maybe what David is referring to here, it may be those people who were falsely testifying against David. They were encouraging Saul to go after David, even though David had done nothing against Saul. We can't be exactly sure. But what David is doing here is he's upset, and he's speaking kind of against these people as opposed to speaking directly to the Lord. And so what we want to remind ourselves of as we think about David is David is falsely condemned, and so the Lord Jesus was also falsely condemned. I mean, think about the Lord Jesus, right? False religious leaders and the Roman authorities and the general public as well, they went against him. And so again, an application for you and I is if the Lord Jesus was falsely condemned, then surely we can expect to be falsely condemned as well. Right? That's just how it's going to happen. Now, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 5. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment? We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Because we think about being falsely condemned. I think about being falsely condemned. And I think, well, I don't want that to happen. I don't want to have to deal with that. I don't want to have to kind of work through that. But Jesus has a different perspective. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 10, here at the end of the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he says, "Blessed are you," so speaking to believers, "when they revile and persecute you," and here it is, "and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So that's going to happen, that as believers we seek to serve the Lord, we're going to be falsely accused of things. And Jesus says it's actually a blessing. And he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's radical, but this is possible. You can read stories in you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places where people were actually joyful on the way to being burned at the stake. They were joyful on the way because they had the love of God in their heart, and they realized that a reward, their eternal reward, awaited them on the other side of those flames. They understood that. And so this is possible for you and I. And so that we can rejoice, that we can understand this and say this is a blessing. And then I don't think it's a mistake. I'm going to read these next verses through verse 16, that in the midst of this, Jesus says, "Hey, guys, I want you to be the salt and I want you to be the light." He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I love this because, first of all, Jesus says, hey, stay salty, and I love being salty. So Jesus says, stay salty, right? And he says, keep being the light. Right after he said, you're going to be persecuted. People are going to go against you. It's a blessing. So a great exhortation for you and I that says, okay, whatever people might bring against me, they can bring, but I'm going to choose to keep living this out because there's a reward that awaits me for those who remain faithful to him in the midst of this. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 58. We got to finish this baby up. Verses 3 through 5 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf cobra that stops its ears, that which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. And so we see, again, more of this imagery. There's been imagery of lions. There's now imagery of serpents. And so it's just a reminder that these wicked people, they're liars, they're poisonous, they're willfully evil. Right? They won't listen. They're just going to keep doing their things. And then this is where it gets pretty hard for some people, because David takes that imagery of lions and serpents, and then he says some pretty hard things here. He says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as water which runs continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. That's radical. There's some radical imagery, and it reveals really the depths of David's emotion. Okay, but what we want to focus on primarily is that David wants his enemies to be disarmed. Right? They use their fangs, they use their to go after him. And so basically David is saying, asking God, cut off their power. Cut off their power. Now, as we look at this, kind of in a comfortable, air-conditioned room, then we're like, David, you're kind of a big meanie. But imagine being on the run from, you know, Nazis in Germany in 1941. Okay, imagine, you know, fighting against these different enemies through human history. Imagine being persecuted, and you would pray these sort of things. God, these people are coming against me. And so it's a radical, radical thing. And so I think this is understandable for those who have suffered greatly. And lest this imagery be too much for us, I would encourage all of us on our own, I don't have time there now, is to read Revelation 19 again. Because in Revelation 19, Jesus returns and he destroys all of his enemies with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. So whenever people continually place themselves in a position, in an attitude of disobedience to God, and they spend their entire lives going against God and going against his people, the day will come when they're going to suffer judgment. And so I think that that's really what he's saying here. Now, verse 9, he says, before your pots can feel the burning thorns. In other words, you think about, you know, using burning, like dry thorns and brush for heating. It sparks up very quickly. So he says, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in the living and burning wrath. So it's this idea. David is asking God to bring swift judgment, to bring judgment quickly. He says, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And so this is speaking about victorious in battle. We look at that and we say, well, that's some crazy imagery. But we see that imagery in the book of Revelation when it talks about, you know, the blood and Jesus' robe washed in blood. And there's all kinds of imagery like this. It's this idea of defeating your enemies and walking through the battlefields. And then verse 11, he says, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. And so beautifully, verse 11, all believers are going to say this. Right, all believers are going to, on that day, we're going to say, yes, there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there's a God who judges in the earth. So even though there's a lot of hard imagery in Psalm 58, ultimately the heart behind it is this, that God is going to judge his enemies. That God is patient, he's long-suffering, he gives his enemies an opportunity to turn and submit to him. But a person who stays in willful defiance of the Lord, the day is coming where they're going to suffer judgment. Now, that's a hard place to end this this section or this teaching. So I want to lighten it up for just a moment and simply ask, you know, who will you trust? You know, will you trust the Lord? Now, I want to have you turn to one last place to kind of end on a little happier note, and it's from John chapter 6. It's interesting. I don't know how this happened. I can't track how the Lord does things, but somehow this week, the Lord just put these verses into my mind. And so they just came to my mind, and it's kind of as the Lord was working through some things with me, and I didn't realize at the time how it was going to bring everything together for this study. But in John chapter 6, verse 28, these individuals who are kind of, I would say, talking to Jesus, they're doing it with kind of a bad attitude. They say something to him, verse 28, when they said to him, "Hey, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's a great question, really. Well, however they meant it, what they're asking is what is it that we can do that is the works of God? What is it that God wants me to do? What is the thing that you know, he would really be pleased if I just did this thing? And you think about every religion on planet Earth is outside of Christianity is works-based. Works. What works can we do? And how many works do we have to do? And I love how Jesus answered it. And I think it ties in beautifully to what we've talked about today. Jesus says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's what God wants from you and me. What does he want for you and me? Just trust him. Just trust him. Trust Jesus Christ, because everything that's good in the Christian life flows out of that. So what is it that God wants from us? You know, sometimes we think, well, God wants me to do this thing and sacrifice this much and give this much money. No, no, Jesus would just say, stop us and say, this is what I want you to do. Just believe me. Just believe me. Just trust me. Because once you trust me, once you're living in this life of active trust in me, then we can take care of all those other things. All those other things will come when they need to come, but all I want you to do is trust me.